Just pray in Jesus' name this morning. Lord, this is your word. This is your church. This is your service. And you're welcome to do whatever you want to do. I am your servant, and you're welcome to do. Tell me to step aside or empower me to bring the word. But whatever it is, Lord, I just pray that people are enriched this morning. In Jesus' name. So, through preparation of this word, I decided Christianity is not for wimps. I got a title, Living on the Edge. You know, the whole worldwide church is on the edge right now. They're on the edge of, not just on the edge of what's going to happen, but they're on the edge of something's going to happen. And it can go from persecution and all kinds of terrible things to the glorious last awakening that's supposed to cover the earth. And so something's going to happen. Maybe all of it will. I have one scripture reference, which is my launch text. It's 1 Samuel 14, 1 through 23. It's a story about Jonathan. Remember Jonathan? He is Saul's son, King Saul, and David's best friend, which was kind of an odd place to be. But to lay a little groundwork, in chapter 13, there was war with the Philistines, and there was thousands of the Philistines coming, mustering for war. And Saul selected 3,000 troops and took 2,000 chosen men with him to this one place, and 1,000 went to with Jonathan. But the Philistines had a mighty army of 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and as many warriors as grains of sand on the seashore. So they were already outnumbered. But the problem was Saul was waiting for Samuel to come and sacrifice to the Lord, and he got impatient and did it himself, which Samuel got ticked off and told him that you just lost your kingdom for disobedience. And while he was doing that, the reason Saul was doing that was his army was melting away. They were waiting and waiting, and some of them slipped over to the Philistine side, and they started to be like they were going to help the Philistines. And then other ones were hiding. So whenever Saul took inventory of what he had 600 men left. And that's not good from a military advantage. But anyhow, that's the backdrop of this. And also there's a little more to it, that the Philistines wouldn't let the Israelites have any blacksmiths to make any weapons or tools. So Jonathan and his armor bearer were the ones that had a sword. And that's really, you call that a military disadvantage. 600 troops versus all these other ones and one sword. So Jonathan was a man of faith. He was a man living on the edge. So I'm going to read a lot of this here because this brings out what Jonathan was doing. So one day Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come on, let's go over to where the Philistines have their outpost. But Jonathan did not tell his father what he was doing. Meanwhile, Saul and his 600 men were camped on the outskirts of Gibeah. So no one realized that Jonathan had left the Israelite camp to reach the Philistine outpost. Jonathan had to go down between two rocky cliffs, and they named them in there. But the cliffs on the north was in front of Michmash, and the one on the south was in front of Geba. "Let's go across to the outpost of these pagans," Jonathan said to his armor bearer. "Perhaps the Lord will help us, for nothing can hinder the Lord. He can win a battle, whether it be many warriors or only a few." "Do what you think's best," the armor bearer replied. "I'm with you completely, whatever you decide." "All right then," Jonathan told him. "We will cross over and let them see us. If they say to us, 'Stay where you are or we'll kill you,' then we will stop and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up and fight,' then we will go up. That will be the Lord's sign that he will help us defeat them." When the Philistines saw them coming, they shouted, "Look, the Hebrews are crawling out of their holes." Then the men from the outpost shouted to Jonathan, "Come on up here and we'll teach you a lesson." "Come on, climb up right behind me," Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "for the Lord will help us defeat them." So they climbed to the up using both hands and feet, and the Philistines fell before Jonathan, and the armor bearer killed those who came behind. Then so they climbed up, suddenly there was the Philistine army was thrown into confusion, and there was an earthquake. And what it did was put courage in the other Israelites who had left and had gone to the Philistine side. And they came out and went back to Israel. And the ones that were hiding came out and joined in. So it put courage, that little victory put courage in those ones that were hiding and afraid of the battle. And the Lord threw in an earthquake. He loves to do stuff like that. That's for when they make the movie. So living on the edge inspires courage. And courage changes the atmosphere into one of faith. The edge requires purpose. Whenever you're living on the edge, there has to be a purpose there, or why would you be there? You need to be sure of, I'm going to do this thing. And also, living on the edge requires passion. You can't go, look at Jonathan climbing up the hill, hands and knees, to an enemy waiting for him at the top after they've given away their element of surprise. Not exactly the best military strategy, but yet they were victorious because they had a purpose and they had a passion to defeat the enemy. Then, of course, after that, these are all P's, the true preacher type form. Purpose, then passion, and then power. The power came over to do the actual defeating of the enemy and influencing the rest of the Israelite battle. They picked up the battle after this and chased the Philistines and slaughtered many of them, and won a great victory for Israel and for the Lord. And the last P on that is prayer. You know, when we put what's in the scripture into our day, we're talking spiritual battle. And the prayer enables us to live on the edge in the spiritual realm against the enemy. I got many examples of people here that lived on the edge. And, you know, we could go through the Bible, and one of the, it's one reason I limited it to this one scripture, because, well, you start talking about these biblical people doing this and doing that, and it's real easy for people to say, well, that was Peter, and that was Paul, and they're special, and they had this anointing and this mantle, and they had all this stuff. So we need to bring out some examples of more modern day people. And there's, I'll tell you what, there's many, so many, we wouldn't have time to, if I could stand here 10 years. And I'll start back in the older era. You ever hear of David Livingstone? He was a missionary to Africa. And his story is one that he was one of the least likely ones to become a doctor and to go to Africa as a missionary, because he lived in a one-room house with his 10 brothers and sisters, and they were basically dead broke as a family. He got his first job at 10 years old in a mill where they were spinning yarn thread. And that's when they didn't have any child labor laws. So, let me get rid of these things. They didn't have any child labor laws back then. And they said that he worked as what they call a piecer, and which was most of the day, which was like 12-hour days, they had to bend over machinery or crawl under it to get whatever the machine does to keep it working. And they said a lot of the younger people ended up with misformed arms and legs because, you know, they just had to do that all day long, and when they're that young, that their bones are still forming and everything. So he was working at that. But you know what he was doing at the same time? He used one of his first tiny paychecks to get a Latin book. And he put the Latin book on top of the machine. And every time he went past, he was studying Latin. And then he worked till 8 in the evening and then went to a class on Latin for a couple hours, and made himself very educated by then. So I brought all that up to say he was living on the edge. He had a purpose. He was aiming toward, he just dreamed of being free in Africa to go take the gospel to villages that had never heard it before. And he was so enduring his confinement in this job for, I don't know how long, whether it says how long. But he eventually made it. He eventually went, and he walked over, I don't know how many countries in Africa, to try to blaze a trail where people have never heard the gospel. And So that's one guy there that was living on the edge, basically all of his life. Another one is a guy named John G. Lake. You ever hear John G. Lake? He was a man who was a evangelist and then had a healing ministry. But he was filled with the Spirit even before the Azusa revival. And then he went down to Azusa and he got fired up and got around people that had faith to put his purpose in view. And that was another one who, one of the things he did was go to Africa, but one of the other things he did was in Spokane, Washington, was started a place where they call healing rooms. And I think healing rooms are mainly for terminal patients. But they take them in, surround them with worship and prayer, and have a lot of success getting people healed. And his healing room, where he built them, I guess burned down after a while. But in 1999, it was totally rebuilt, and it's still operating, even though he's long gone. But when he was at Azusa, God spoke to him and said that whatever disease comes in contact with you, it's going to die. And so he was in Africa, and he was helping bury people who had bubonic plague, which was highly contagious. And they finally told him, you know, you're going to die too. You're going to get this and everything. And he says, put some of it in my hand. And then look at it under a microscope. And they were amazed that the plague was dying, just being in his hand. So God's true to his word. But there were, again, you know, he had a purpose. And he had enough passion to carry it out. And he had power because he answered the Lord's call. Another guy, William Seymour, he was the one who basically ignited, if you want to use that word, Azusa Street Revival. He was a black man with blind in one eye. And you got to remember, this is way back in the beginning of the 1900s, where there was laws against, a lot of laws against what black people could do. And there were some meetings going on talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all, and the gifts of the Spirit and things like that. But he couldn't go in because he was the wrong color. So he listened through a crack in the door because he wanted what they had. And he ended up getting it. He ended up getting a powerful anointing. So later on, and I forget the location where that was. I think it was down in Texas somewhere. Later on, he got called to pastor a church in Los Angeles area. So he went up, preached a sermon on the Holy Spirit in the morning, and then he came back in the evening, and the church was padlocked with a note on it. Said, "We don't want that kind of stuff around here." And one of the members of that church said, "Well, I knew they were going to do that to you, but I have a house over this one street," and he said, you can preach from there. And it was one of the houses. There were several locations in that area that were praying for revival on a regular basis. So Seymour went over there, and he started preaching, and then the next thing you know, he's preaching from the front porch, and the whole front yard's full, and the neighbor's front yard's full, and then they're out in the street. And finally, the police came and said, "You got to get a building. You got to do something different. You're obstructing too many." There were people in the next street over falling out in the spirit, speaking in tongues, and they didn't even know what was going on. So that was the anointing that was on this man. So he did some research and he found an old warehouse, an abandoned warehouse, which would have been perfect, but the only problem was he didn't have any money to rent the building. So he was really going before the Lord with a heavy heart the one evening on how do I get this money to rent this building. And God spoke to him, told him, well, whenever the end of the day comes, you get on a trolley and you go down to this certain location, and then you get off the trolley and I'll lead you. The only problem with that, he was breaking another law called the sundown law, where people of color weren't allowed out after dark. But he did it anyway. He had a purpose. He had a passion. So he got on the trolley, came down to where God told him to get off. He had no idea. He had never been there before. He had no idea where he was going. God led him to go up to this one apartment and knock on the door. Well, in that apartment, there were several young ladies who, you know, they were mostly or all married. They were having a prayer meeting, praying for revival. So this knock on the door comes, and they came to the door, and there's this black guy, after dark, standing there, and they said, you know, their first reaction could have been slam the door and call the police, you know. But instead they said, can we help you? And he said, you're praying for revival, right? And they all said yes. And he said, well, living on the edge with purpose and passion and power. He said, I'm the man that's to preach the revival. Just like that. And they invited him right in. They had a prayer meeting. He preached to them, raised enough money to rent the building. And so they started Azusa Street. And there's testimony after testimony from Azusa Street. And we know the power of testimony. But that's these are people who just, they knew what God wanted them to do, and they said, I'm doing it. I know it's like on the edge of things, but you know, we had a missionary here right after we built this building, and he said something I'll never forget. He said, I have to remember that where my toes are is the beginning of the kingdom of God. And so that's the way these people operated. I have two I took out of this book on Azusa Street, just for an example. One was a guy named Brother Fox, who was only 18 years old at the time. There was a class of 35 deaf people came in with their guy that was teaching them sign. And Brother Fox said to him, he says, why'd you bring them here? They're all going to get healed and you'll be out of a job. And the guy just laughed at him. He says, you're talking like they're going to hear. He said, well, yeah, this is Azusa Street. They get healed here. So he motioned for all these 35 people to form a circle and join hands. And he told the teacher, he said, apparently you don't have much faith, so you stand over there. So he went up to the first guy and whispered in his ear, and the teacher started laughing at him. Well, you know, he can't hear you. But Brother Fox was speaking to the spirit and told the spirit of deafness to leave the man, which happened immediately. And the man got all excited. And when the other ones saw him get excited, it was like dominoes around the circle. They all got healed, and the teacher was without a job. So that's one of the many, many, many miracles from Azusa Street. Another one was this lady, lady they call Sister Goldie. And I think she was only around 18. A guy came in with cirrhosis of the liver, and he was wanting prayer, and whenever she went to pray for him, God told her, hit him in the chest. And so what she did was double up her fist and whack him real good in the chest. And he said it hurt, but something happened. Went back to his doctor and says, the doctor says, well, I don't know what happened to you, but you don't have any of that anymore. So stop drinking and smoking, which he did. But she, Sister Goldie, was being interviewed later, and she says, you actually hit it, punched him. And he said, well, why did you do that? And he said, well, God didn't tell me to slap him. He just told me to hit him. So I poked him with my fist. So, and I got to, in 1996, I got to meet someone who was living on the edge, named Bishop Sergei, St. Petersburg, Russia. And we were over there, and St. Petersburg is a huge city. And Bishop Sergei had preached on every street corner. And he had been in jail several times. But he was just as upbeat and full of passion. We were in his apartment and shared a meal, and it was just an amazing time. But that really humbles you, meeting someone like that. But then you have to realize he's got the same Holy Spirit I do. He might have a different anointing, a different calling, but he's got the same Holy Spirit. So, and I recently just heard of a couple of stories just from our own country. There was a pastor from Colorado, and he was on a plane coming back from, I don't know, Europe somewhere. He had had some meetings where there was some miracles and stuff, and really tired him out. So he was sitting on the plane and had a book he wanted to read and going to just take a nap. God had other plans. The pastor was settled down, and God spoke to him, said, see that lady across the aisle? And he said, yeah. And God says, she hurt her back a couple weeks ago, and I want you to pray for her. So he leaned over and said to the lady, he says, did you hurt your back recently? And she said, how could you know that? And he said, well, sometimes God talks to me, especially whenever he wants me to pray for healing for somebody. And he told me that, and is it okay if I pray for you? So she said, okay. He prayed for her, and she fell out of the seat into the aisle. And, of course, first person down is one of the stewardesses. And she says, do we need a doctor or something? And Bill Johnson was the one telling this story, and he said, situations like that, you just never have an answer that's going to make it better. He said, all this pastor could think of right then is, she's fine. And so, anyway, she came to, and she sat up, and she says, I don't have any pain in my back. My back's been healed. And she told the stewardess, this man prayed for me. He just came back from meetings that he had saw healings, and he prayed for me, and my back's healed. She said, I slipped on the ice 2 weeks ago and hurt it, but there's no pain at all. So the steward responded by saying, I have this trouble in my knee. So he prayed for her. And then when he looked up, there was a line coming down the aisle. So the stewardess went and grabbed the microphone and said, attention, everybody, we have a man of God on board, and he has already healed a couple people. And if you need healing, come to the section between first class, and he will pray for you there. So he started doing that. So he's praying for people, and they're all going down under the power of the Holy Spirit. And this British guy comes up to him and says, do you want me to catch? And so he says, well, yeah, good. It's nice to have somebody that understands what I'm doing. So they're praying, and people are falling, and then finally the British guy says, you'll have to slow down. I'm running out of a place for bodies. But there's a guy, pastor, living on the edge, and it's just amazing what God will do. Another story, this is a young man named Chad. He's in a supermarket, and he walks in, and he's walking in past the one register, and somebody was complaining about something, and so he stopped, and he said, well, would you like me to pray for you for that? And sure. So he prayed for this person, and they got healed, and they, oh, that's nice, that's great. And then the woman behind the cash register started to weep a little bit, and she said, would God heal my situation? And I don't remember what that was. So he prayed for her, and she got healed. So finally, this Chad, he's emboldened now with these two healings. He just walked into the store. So he asked the cashier, can I borrow the microphone? And she said, why not? So he gets on there, and he says, attention, shoppers. You know, and he come to register 3, and he's calling out words of knowledge. He said, there's someone here who needs a hip. Somebody else has carpal tunnel. And next thing you know, this one of those electric shopping carts, a scooter, comes rolling down here. And she's lady says, I'm the one that needs a hip. Prays for her. She gets out. She starts dancing. And the same thing. He's going through the supermarket just healing this and healing that. And several people got saved. Do you see what God's purpose in some of this is? Of people living on the edge, bringing glory to God, showing God is real, and God cares for his people. There's another classification here of people. And that is the people who are undergoing persecution and martyrdom because they live on the edge of having to decide, am I going to deny the faith or am I going to be martyred or tortured or whatever? And the way most of them are, they do not deny their faith. And the fruit of that is there are hundreds of Muslims coming to Christianity because they see the reality. These people believe unto death and they stand strong. And so that makes you think. Makes you think, especially when I said the church is on the edge. Are we prepared for things like that? I know we want to see the big revival, but a lot of people don't like the idea of the church having a big revival. So we may see some things that we've never seen in our life before. But anyway, the last category I have of people is just the everyday little old me Christians, like us, who can go into a store and see somebody hurting, and if they just want to live on the edge, they can go over and say, you look like you're hurting, can I pray for you? I mean, you don't know what, you know, God might do something. It might mean having the courage to pray with a neighbor that you know needs help. Or Pastor Steve did one time, an Amish guy come out of Walmart limping, and Pastor Steve prayed for him, and he got healed. So it could even mean living on the edge could even mean leaving your seat to come to the altar for prayer. And the reason that's in there is the devil says, oh, you don't want to do that. You'll be all embarrassed, and everybody will think you're a bad person, and he'll just put all kind of thoughts in your mind. And because he knows what's here, and he knows if you get what you need, you're going to be healed and delivered and blessed. He doesn't want that. So it takes a person leaving their comfort zone for the courage to obey God and make a difference. So many people are afraid of failure. Randy Clark says, I must be willing to fail to succeed. So I could read testimony after testimony out of this book, and but I think I've gone probably long enough. I don't. There are places, I guess, where this book about Azusa Street, they just read it and revival breaks out. So we're hoping and praying revival comes here, because our nation is a mess. And we need, no matter who's in the White House, no matter who is in other positions of authority, God is all authority. And we need Him. We need His presence to overshadow this whole country and this election process. So please keep that in prayer, because we are in times that, well, like I said, we're on the edge of something, and could be things that we've never seen before in our country or in our community or church.